Sometimes you wonder, well, I've never been called into the foreign mission. I do support it maybe, and I interact maybe with some missionaries and do those types of things. But you say, but I wanted to always do more. Well, this is an amazing way that we can impact children, families, maybe whole towns or cities from here, from South Jersey, from Philadelphia, by sending a box. And again, as he said, it's not just the box. We all know that. It's not the box. It's what's behind that. The box is something there that the children can receive something nice, something that gets them excited. But it's the prayer. It's the gospel. It's God's word. It's the coming together. They usually have them where they have the parties, invite the children in, and they, in them, not only give them the gifts, but present the gospel to them. So it's a real work and ministry, and it's impacted many, many, many lives for over a couple decades now, a little bit more than that. So if you can join us, I know it's hard. You know, it's Monday night, you know. You can come out from work or whatever it is. If you could join us, it'd just be a nice time, you know, to see what it's like to do that. But remember, the goal is we want to do that here next year. You know, the same thing. We want to do what we're doing in Philadelphia, do it here, pack the boxes here, do all of that too. So it'd be good to just experience that. So be praying for us. Thank you for those that were able to participate financially. That's always a blessing. But the prayers we covet most of all. And again, if you could join us, that'd be a great thing. But we can touch, impact people all around the entire world through the shoe boxes. So, how are you all doing? Doing okay? All right. This is the day the Lord has made. Amen. We want to rejoice and be glad in it. I think the children can go down if they didn't already do that. They can head on down. We can just bow our heads with a quick word of prayer and then open our Bibles. Father, thank you for this time, for all that we've experienced so far. Lord, thank you for being here and present amongst us in that special way you promised to be. Lord, you even said that if two or three gather in your name, you will be in the midst. Father, I pray that our hearts would be settled, knowing that though you live within us, you're here amongst us today in just a unique and special way that I don't think we always understand or appreciate. So, Father, I pray that our eyes would be open, our ears would be open, and our hearts would be ready to hear your word and to receive your word and to see your majesty as we await, Lord God, as we await those marvelous things you will do in our lives through your church to impact the world. So, Father, we come together as we gather every time we come together to be equipped for the work of the ministry. So, Father, we trust that that will take place today through your word as your Holy Spirit leads us and guides us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So, have you learned anything about the book of Acts? Have you learned anything about the early church? Have you found yourself finding some things that you maybe had heard before or studied before or learned before and they became alive to you and they maybe were fresh to you as we have going through this series in this wonderful book? I want to remind us that the book of Acts, while it is wonderful for us to see what was taking place in the early church, it's not complete from the standpoint, it's everything that God wanted to tell us. It is inspired. It is his word. There's a purpose for that book being written and included in the canon of scripture, but there's other things that were going on. You know, it's not just was isolated here. We're going to see some reference to that in this chapter 21, if you have your Bibles open. And as we go into this these verses today, I want to treat part of it as the whole story because I think for us to understand the message today, we have to understand the whole story. But I also want us to recognize that we're in the part of the book of Acts where realistically we could tell the rest of the story from chapter 21 up through the end of the book of Acts. It's really now, it's going to start moving. The pace is now going to quicken. It's going to move. And this is this one story that will bring us to the finality of the book of Acts. But when you recognize truly the book of Acts, just like it doesn't tell us everything that happened during the early parts of the church, it also, the book of Acts is continuing today. We're an extension of what began. We are still the church. Jesus is still doing his work through his people. So as we see what's taking place there and we learn from it, we grow from it, We get sometimes convicted, we get encouraged, you know, and all those different things. We have to remember that God is still working today. So the book of Acts, in reality, has never really ended. It's still taking place in the church age. So Paul was in Ephesus, that wonderful meeting that they had with them, that time of real, you know, heart to heart and time of even tears and all those things. And he finally left and he set sail, chapter 21, verse 1. And we're going to have just kind of the itinerary right here. Straight course, came to Kos, and then to Rhodes, and then to Patara, and then they finally went to Phoenicia, and they went aboard and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it to the left. I mean, they're giving us wonderful descriptions. You could put this on your map and kind of look through the, as they're traveling east, look at the their route that they took. They sailed to Syria and landed in Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. Now, I want to stop there for a minute before we read the next line, because I want to say this is the, what I was referring to earlier. There's no mention in the book of Acts of a church being planted in Tyre, but there is one. God's people are there. It took place because as Paul was doing his missionary journey, as the other apostles were doing the things that God called them to do, as the church itself had gone out into the world to make disciples, we find that even places that are not referenced, now there's people there, God's people. It's wonderful to know that God's people are in places we don't always expect them to be. How many of you have ever run into that? You know, I know some people will tell me that they were in the hospital and they weren't doing well and they were praying that all of a sudden, the person in the bed next to them was a Christian. Or the tech that came in to draw blood or to do a treatment was a Christian. And they said it was just such a blessing to know that when I was here, feeling all alone, that God had his people that were there. And I'm sure that's what encouraged Paul and Luke and the traveling party. They get to Tyre and they're wondering, oh, is there anybody here that, you know, even knows the Lord? And they meet Christians. And when they're there, they're probably having a wonderful time. But they now speak to Paul, it says, through the Spirit, not to go up to Jerusalem. So a word had come, just as we saw it in the last chapter. Paul had mentioned that everywhere he goes, he hears through the Spirit that there's trouble that's awaiting him. And it's interesting, many times people interpret this, I think, incorrectly. Because you'll find many Bible commentators that talk about what's taking place here, that Paul was in rebellion against the Holy Spirit, rebellion against God, that he was doing his own thing and not God's thing. And I don't see that in the text at all. In fact, I don't see it because as we're going to go forward, every time he's warned, and we'll see a couple more warnings as we go through this chapter in a few moments, but every time he's warned, it just tells him of the trouble that's coming up. It's those that are telling him that are interpreting what the Holy Spirit had spoke to them, that Paul, there's going to be trouble when he gets to Jerusalem, and they were now, if you will, adding or interpreting what the Holy Spirit was saying to them by saying, don't go! Don't go! Which humanly kind of makes sense. If we are impressed by the Lord that there's trouble for someone, our first instinct might say to them, hey, don't go! Don't go! This is going to be a problem. But that's not what the Holy Spirit said here. The Holy Spirit never said, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, only that trouble awaits. The people, though, were saying, don't go. So now we go, verse 5 and 6, they came to the end of those days, we departed, you know, after the week that they spent with them, and they gave them the message about not going, or their interpretation of the message, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, something we don't do as much today. People back in the day were much more in a way of dealing people and getting close to them, even if they didn't know them well, and they would walk with them the whole time they were there, and they would even escort them on their way to their journey. And they did that custom. They walked with them, but then they got down on the shore and they prayed. And just a beautiful thing that when we come together, we should always be praying one for another. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. And when we finished our voyage from Tyre, we went to Ptolemais and greeted the brethren and stayed with them one day. Now, as they're there, The next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist. Now, you'll remember Philip. He was one of the seven deacons when the beginning of the book of Acts, who, when they had the trouble with the Greeks and the Jews and the women, they were complaining about different things. They said, hey, the apostle said, set seven men to do this work. And he was one of those guys. But we recognize also this is the same man, this Philip, who then was used by God to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch to bring the message of the gospel to that man to get saved and more than likely carry the gospel back to Ethiopia with him. He's now living in Caesarea because after he spoke to the eunuch, he ended up in that area around Caesarea, and he ends up staying there, and he has the title of the evangelist. You know, he had a little business card. Hi, I'm Philip. Philip, the evangelist, But that was just the wonderful way of the church just recognizing his gift and his ministry. And this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Now, we don't know a lot about them. There's a lot of stuff written in church history which is not inspired. Apparently, these daughters lived a long time, if we can believe what the history writes about them. And they were very instrumental in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and telling people about what took place early in the church. And these women were there, and they were, I'm assuming, wonderful women of God who just, they prophesied. And they stayed there many days. Now remember, these girls here are prophetesses. They're prophets. They speak the word of God, but they don't speak anything to Paul about Jerusalem. But as they're staying there, a certain man named Agabus comes down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's girdle, says in the King James, which we look at that and say, he's wearing a girdle. It just meant what they used to gird up their togas, if you will, or their things so they could work. It's a belt. It's a belt. So he takes his belt, and he binds his whole hands, own hands and feet. So picture this. Here's Agabus. He walks in, and he grabs Paul's belt. And as he takes Paul's belt, he begins to wrap it around his hands and his legs and his feet, and he's acting out, just like we see in the Old Testament, how many prophets would act out the word of God before people. He's doing something like that. So he acts this out, and he says this, "Thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, when they heard these things, Paul said, "Oh, I just borrowed Luke's belt. That's his." No, that doesn't say that. No. he realized this. Paul, this doesn't surprise Paul. Paul may not know the details. He may be getting a little bit more now about being bound, but he knows trouble's coming. And he says, they're going to bind the man who owns his belt. So Paul knows this is for him. Deliver him to the Gentiles. When we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. So here again, they hear, Paul, look, you've been warned. You've been warned that trouble's coming. People are telling you not to go. Now we even know more about it, that you're going to be bound up, turned over to the Gentiles, Paul. Don't go. Don't go. Again, I understand it. We would probably do the same thing. However, Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we see saying, "The will of the Lord be done." This is the heart of our message today, and I want to touch on it now, but I want to get a little bit more of the story in. Because many times we have to be honest with ourselves that intellectually, I think every one of us who have been born again, who are children of Jesus, the bride of Christ, the church, would say, yes, we want the Lord's will to be done. But as we say that, and we do mean it, when the will of God seems to now impact our lives, at least to our own way of thinking negatively, we say, uh-oh, wait a minute. Uh-uh. Hold on. I didn't sign up for that, Lord. I want your will to be done, but wait. Wait. Hang on. Hang on. And if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we do that many times. See, Paul was not being a masochist. Paul knew and understood that he was called to live out his life to the fullest extent for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He believed that he needed to go to Jerusalem. Now, I want to get into that in a moment about people saying he shouldn't have gone there, you know, and so forth. I'll get into that in a moment. But he was determined to go, believing that it was God's will for him to go. And even against all these warnings, and he knew trouble was coming, he says, listen, I am bound to do this. I know this is what I must do. I will go. It's God's will. He knew it was God's will for him to go. He was sent way back when he was Saul of Tarsus and he had the meeting with the Lord. He knew that it was God's will for him to go and to do these things. He knew that through the beatings and through the times of want and through the times of, you know, being deserted and through the times of depression that he's gone through, all these different things, he knew and understood through all of that, he was called by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles and to go and to speak the message of Jesus, and he was willing to do that no matter what. Nothing was going to deter him. We know Paul so had a love for the Jewish people. He was a Jew. He had a love for them. God, as we're going to see, didn't send him to the Jews, sent him to the Gentiles. But Paul's heart always was, I want to speak this message to my people. He had a burden for those people, for his people, the Jews. So he says, no, I'm going to go. I'm going to go. No matter what happens, I am going to go. See, there's a difference here. Paul was heard the warnings, and those warnings, Paul understood, were intended to prepare Paul, not to stop him. See, to choose, for you and I, to choose to suffer, to be a masochist, that's a problem. That's wrong. That's not godly. If we say, oh yes, please punch me in the face 7 times, I enjoy it. No, there's a problem with that. That's not what's happening here. Paul's not saying, I choose to be bound. I choose to be beaten. I choose to maybe even die. You know, I choose that. He's not saying that. He's saying something different. What he's saying is, to choose, I choose the will of God. And if it means suffering, if it means pain, if it means being bound and whatever, turned over to the Gentiles, so be it. But I'm choosing God's will. Very different thing. So the traveling party, when they saw how determined Paul was in recognizing that he was going to go, they say, you know what, let the will of the Lord be done. It may not make sense to us, Paul. We don't understand it. We think you should cool your jets and hang here. But guess what? Let the Lord's will be done. They came to trust, not Paul necessarily, but they came to trust the will of the Lord to say, Paul, you're probably right, but even if you're wrong, God's going to work this out. See, they'd already seen God stop them in their tracks when he didn't want them to go anywhere. They already understood that God can show them through different circumstances to stop them, to keep them on track, if you will, to keep them in the center of his will. So they said, well, let's go, because God, we just trust you. Your will be done. So they pack up, verse 15. They go up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain man, Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple. It means that one from the very beginning. He's from, like, you know, again, this is probably, what, 25 years later, 30 years later, something, yeah, about 25, 30 years. And this man, they're saying he's from, like, the beginning. He was already considered, like, an old guy, an OG. You know, he's way back in the day. You know, he's one of the original ones. And they bring him up, and they were supposed to lodge with him. And when they had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So Paul, if you will, is going back to the Jerusalem church. And he has some desires in his heart, but he knows he needs to go back there because he wanted to let them know all the things that God had been doing through the ministry. And they received them gladly, which is a wonderful thing. They didn't say, oh, here's Paul, don't invite him in. They said, no, he's our brother, bring him in. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders, whoever the other elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. You know, I can just see this. I'm sure you do too. We were talking about this in our meeting the other day. One of the things I love about the Word of God being inspired is that God could have given us his Word in many different forms. He could have had an angel write it and drop it in our laps. He could have, you know, done something else and gave us this full-bound Bible and all this stuff. So here's my word. But he used men, and he inspired those men. So that when he inspired them, they were writing Scripture, the Word of God. But yet you can see as you read through them, their personalities show. Did you ever notice that? When you read Paul, you kind of get an idea of Paul. When you read Peter, you kind of get an idea of Peter. When you read John, you get an idea of John. James, you know, get an idea of what this guy made him tick a little bit, so to speak. And here as we see that, we kind of get a sense for what's taking place here. We get a sense for what's being done. We get a sense that as they go up, as they pack, there's this excitement. They stay with this man. And Paul now is telling the church every single thing. And I kind of think that's Paul. He left nothing out. They were probably there 7 hours, 10 hours. They probably had to order dinner. Everybody said, "Is he finished yet?" You know, he just seemed to be a very detailed guy. Because actually, I'm not just making this up. Because the Greek and the tense in the Greek, it means something where he accounted for every single thing, which is good. You know, we're so used today to being able to communicate so easily through text and, you know, emails and stuff like that, that sometimes we could just say part of it, figure, oh, I could add the S later or do this. But when they met, they needed to go over everything. They needed to make an account. And he did that. But he also did it because he wanted to make sure that Jesus received all the glory for what took place. He didn't want to leave one thing out. So they glorify God. They hear it, and they praise God. But then they say to him, "You see, brother, how many difference of Jews there are who have believed. And they're all zealous for the law," which was okay. We're going to find out there was nothing wrong with them to be zealous for the law as long as they didn't realize that the law could save them, as long as they didn't try to add the law to their salvation through Jesus Christ or through his grace, you know, by faith alone. But they were zealous for the law. But these different Jews that are here, you know, we're having also revival here in Jerusalem. There's many Jews coming to Jesus. You know, that's a wonderful thing. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses or to forsake the law, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to their customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. So basically what they say is, Paul, that's wonderful. We know you are our brother in Christ, but we also know that you are our Jewish brother, and we realize that God has chosen you to go to the Gentiles, and we realize that that work he's put before you to do that. But you know what? We got some issues here at home. And they've heard some things about you. We know they're not true. We know you're not saying these things. But that's the word that goes around. And I just want to, as an aside here, say to all of us, be careful what you kind of listen to. Because people say things. Sometimes they mean to stir trouble. Sometimes they say it innocently and incorrectly. But many times we react to just what's being said. Oh, I heard. I can tell you a funny story. I don't want to take too much time for the message, but I was in the checkout line at a supermarket years back, and my uncle, who was from Indonesia, had bought a house in this Philadelphia, and it was a single home, which down there you don't get many single homes, and it was very notable in the neighborhood, and my parents had moved in there. And when I was standing in the line, I was not even paying attention. I'm just always figuring out why I picked this wrong line. I always picked the wrong line. Anyway, and as I'm just figuring that out, I just hear people talking, and I realize they're talking about the house that my parents are living in. So I'm just listening. And there's this story. Oh, it's owned by this group. Oh, okay. Oh, it's owned by these people. It's owned by this. Oh, and I heard this is there. And everything was wrong. It wasn't even close. So I just kind of piped up and said, "Oh, no, no. It's a couple from the neighborhood who live there." "Oh, no, no, no. You're wrong." Now, obviously, I knew because no, you're wrong. And I chuckled inside because it doesn't matter what the truth is. People will base the truth upon what they hear being spoken around. You know that? You know that. Come on, you know that. "Oh, no, I heard what what's in such and such said. That's what's going on." "No, no, I'm telling you, this is the facts." "No, no, 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 you know what they're saying. They say." How many times you hear that? "Oh, they said." And this is what's kind of happening here. And they said these things about Paul. It wasn't real. It wasn't true. But they said it about him. We got to come together, Paul, and deal with this. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men. Now, these are Christian men, Jewish Christians, who have taken a vow, probably similar to the vow we talked about a couple weeks ago that Paul took, the Nazarite vow. They've taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that they may all know that those things which were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided, which we know from Acts, you know, several chapters ago, that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So again, what they're saying here is, listen, Paul, you know, we realize that it's Jesus and it's faith in him alone. But we know that the Jewish people, we all have had our customs, and we realize that the law of God is good as long as we don't, you know, put the law in place of grace. But Paul, understand that we have a problem here, that if the people here in the church here hears you're doing those things, it's going to upset what's going on here. So Paul, for the sake of the church here in Jerusalem, for the sake of the peace, for the sake of people not misunderstanding you or what you've been trying to teach, would you do this thing? Would you do this? Now, again, you'll find a lot of Bible commentators who say Paul should never have done this, but Paul never preached against certain rituals unless those rituals were taking the grace of God and making it in vain. You know, Paul was very strong with that. We know Paul's, but he says, no, it's by grace alone we're saved through faith. It's not by any of these rituals. But Paul also realized that sometimes certain things and rituals, if you're not taking them and bringing them above grace, they're okay. There's nothing wrong with them. He himself, like you said, Paul took a Nazarite vow when he was in Corinth. You know, he wasn't breaking anything. He wasn't sinning in that way. He was just following something that he had grown up with. But he now followed through. And he took the men. Entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification at the same time which offering should be made to each one of them. I believe Paul did this because in his heart, as an ambassador of Jesus, as a minister of the gospel, he realized, as he said in, was it 1 Corinthians 9, he said, as to the Jews, I became a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. So he wasn't doing it for the sake of these four men who already proclaimed faith in Jesus Christ. He was doing it so that while he was there in Jerusalem, the other Jews who had not accepted Jesus Christ would at least listen to him. Just like when he would go into the synagogue. He didn't break the rules of the synagogue. He sat there, went through all the stuff they did, but then when they asked him to speak, he got up and he preached Jesus. I believe it's the same thing he was doing here. He says, you know what? I'll go into the temple. I know this is no thing per se. I'll go through the ritual with these men, and when the people see that I'm not against the law of Moses, because the law is good, the Bible tells us the law is good, I'm not against the traditions of Moses, all those different things, then when I have an opportunity to speak, they'll listen to me. I have some common ground with them. But it blows up. After the 7 days were just about ended, the Jews from Asia seeing him in the temple, because it was a feast, there was, you know, Jews came from all over again, so the city crowded, stirred up the whole crowd, laid hands on him, Paul, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law of this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place, which Paul never did. For they previously saw him with this guy Trophimus in Ephesus, and they thought he brought him into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, they're trying to kill him, it says in verse 31. Now, the news came to the commander. There was a garrison, by the way, right close to the temple area. And they had their soldiers up there. I think they used to house like 500 soldiers, like right nearby in case there was a problem. They heard the uproar. He took the soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. When they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound and to chains. This was Paul. They bound him up just like Agabus said. He was bound in chains. And they asked who he was and what he had done. Some cried one thing, some cried another. They couldn't ascertain the truth because of the tumult. He was commanded him to be taken to the barracks where they reached the stairs. He had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. I mean, these guys were going to tear him limb from limb. For the multitude of the people cried after him, away with him. That doesn't mean get him out of our sight. Away with him meant kill him. kill him. Then as Paul was led to the barracks, he was weeping and crying and out of his mind, and he couldn't even speak. Right? Is that what it says? No. Paul was prepared by the Lord. Paul knew this was going to take place. Imagine you in a situation where you have this crowd of people. A riot breaks out. You are the center of it. They want to tear you limb from limb. They want to stone you. They want to do all manner of things to you. They want to kill you. You're probably going to be. Paul now is able to be able to talk. And he's up in the barracks. He says, "Can I speak to you?" He says it in Greek. And the man said, "You can speak Greek? Aren't you the Egyptian who started the rebellion a little while back and with 4,000 assassins?" Paul said, "No, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no small city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." Permission was given. Paul stood on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand to the people, and when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, you'll hear more about that next week. I want to talk about the will of the Lord in the few more moments we have together. The will of God. It seems jumbled here in our reading. It seems like there's some problems. It seems like Paul is against the will of God. But we realize something. Paul was experiencing everything that the Lord wanted him to experience. Paul was able to say in Philippians 3:10 that he conformed. He knew the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul just saw that. He had experienced it before, but now, even about the hands of the same people, his brethren, the same people that did this to Jesus 30-some years before this time, he now experienced that. He experienced that he did nothing wrong. But yet they accused him of wrongdoing, even to the point of wanting to kill him. He recognized what it meant to suffer in the similar way that Jesus suffered. He realized that as he wrote to the Romans, that we are all predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in Romans 8:29. There's this thing that God wants to do in and through us, to shape us to be more like Jesus. Jesus saves us and doesn't take us immediately home when we're born again. He leaves us here. He leaves us here to be his hands and his feet, his body. But to do that, he wants to do the work in us by the Holy Spirit and through us to conform us to the image of his Son, to become more like Jesus. See, when we speak, it shouldn't just be words that we memorize. It should be words that have been imprinted on our hearts. It should be from a lifestyle that the words that we speak are consistent with the life that we live. And the Holy Spirit wants to do that, and that is the will of God for us. He wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And you say, well, that's good and wonderful, but as I'm going through this life, how can I know what the will of God is for my life? Does the Bible say anything about the will of God for me personally? Well, yes, it does. And I want to tell you something. It's very important that you and I, and that we all know the will of God. We need to know the will of God. Jesus said in Mark, whoever does the will of God's will is my brother, my sister, and my mother. And at its most basic point, listen to this, at its most basic point, the will of God is that you repent and be saved. That's the basic will of God. Because God is not willing, that any would perish, but that all would come to what? Repentance. God's will for every human being is that they would repent and be saved. That's his will. So at his most basic, God's will is that the individual, the person, repents of our sin and by faith receives what Jesus did on the cross. And if you have not taken that step, no matter where you are else in, where else you are in your life, you are outside of the will of God for you. It's that simple, because he wants you to be saved. He died for you to be saved. But once you now have come to faith in Christ, which many in this room, if not all in this room, and others that are listed in later, there's some going to be listening to this message online later, some are saved, some are not. But for those that are saved, that have received Christ, We need to understand that now he decides to lead us in his way to conform us into his image and his likeness. He's not trying to hide his will from us. He wants to reveal it. I'm going to just give you real quickly a couple things in his word that say that. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It should be on the screen. We are to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you. So when things are going crazy and all this stuff, and you don't understand it, I can tell you one thing. God wants you to, even in the midst of the storm, even in the midst of the craziness, to give him thanks. You don't want to sometimes. It's real hard to do. You ever been in a situation where it's so crazy that you can't even speak and make sense of anything? Well, he says, no, I won't give God thanks. Give him thanks for what's going on. You know why? He's working it together for the good. You don't see it or understand it, but he's working. Give him thanks now, even when you don't see it. You know, the scripture tells us that it's very easy for us to be anxious and to get fear of things. We're told so many times, I've heard it said, I've never counted it myself, so I heard it, you know, that it says fear not in some form 365 times in the Bible for each day of the year, because every day there's an opportunity for us to be afraid of something or to fear or to have anxiety. Fear not, fear not, fear not. But the Bible says, don't be anxious for anything. But in all things, with prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God with thanksgiving. Somebody say amen, please. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, all human understanding, will guard your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. But the key in that verse is with thanksgiving. In the midst of it, as you're praying, as you're there, even in the turmoil, you can say, Father, you got it. Thank you. It's your will. I trust you in this. I thank you for what you're doing now, though I don't understand it, and what the outcome is going to be, because I trust your will. And then all of a sudden, the peace of God comes in like you can't even understand. 1 Peter 2:15 tells us it's his will for us to do good works. That's great. That's wonderful. We should do good works, not to be saved. We know that. Scripture's clear. It's not by works. It's by grace alone we're saved, right? But once we're saved, we should do the works that the Lord wants us to do in the way of thanking him, in the way of sharing, being the body of Christ, and sharing the good news through actions as well as through words. He tells us to do good works. But he also tells us that we can do good works to the point of being weary in well-doing, because we're doing those good works in our strength outside of his will. You say, how could that be? See, God wants us to do things, but he also wants to direct and order our steps. And sometimes in our wanting to do good works, we're all the way over here doing good works when God wants us over here and doing good works. And we're over there, and this is good. Nothing wrong with it. You're not in sin or anything. It's just he doesn't want you to be there. You're like, oh, this is getting harder and harder. Well, wait a minute. He wants you over here. See, he allows you to do that, but his perfect will is he wants you to be over here. That's what he has for you. He wanted Paul to go to Macedonia, so he kept them out of Asia. If they went there, they would have preached the gospel, but it would have been very hard, probably wouldn't have been well received, because that wasn't the plan God had for them. They go to Macedonia, boom, it opens up for them. The will of God. You know, it's God's will that you and I and all of God's people, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:3, that we should be sanctified and avoid sexual immorality. And that brings me to this point. When we seek God's will, we need to make sure we understand something. We need to make sure that we are walking according to what God has already told us we should be doing. Many times we want the will of God in our life, but yet you and I are walking contrary to the will of God. We're in disobedience in different areas of our life. You know, they talk about in the Bible a term, you know, I guess theologically they call it God's comprehensive will, okay? You know what that simply means? What God has said in his word to us, the things we should do and the things we shouldn't do, you don't have to pray about it. Oh, should I commit adultery tomorrow, Lord? Should I do it? No. should I steal tomorrow, God? Should I commit murder tomorrow? No. It's God's comprehensive will. You walk in that will. You walk. Should I be sexually impure? No. No. It's not my will for you. And many times we want the will of God, but yet we're unwilling to walk in his will that he's already stated for us in his word and through his word. And then other times, as we're walking, you might be saying to yourself, well, I'm doing the things that I should be doing. I believe I'm living right and so forth. But you know what? I'm getting frustrated. Basically, as I'm getting frustrated, because God's not speaking to me, because you and I want to hear every morning when we get up, hello, Joe, today at 6 o'clock, brush your teeth. At 6:05, wash your face and hands. And at 6:10, go down and have some coffee. And yeah, no, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. As we go before the Lord, as we're walking in his comprehensive will, as we're asking and desiring his will to be done in our life, you know what we do? We walk by faith. In where we are now, Paul says, you stay in the state that you're in until the Lord releases you from that state. You stay. You do what you know to do. You live as a Christian. You go to work. And you live as the best Christian you could be. You live according to God's word for you. And then when you're desiring things and you're not sure, you go back to his word and it says, if you don't know what to do, pray. Ask for wisdom and he'll give it to you. Do the things you know until he directs you otherwise. And you and I need to also know that the more we get to know Jesus, and we get to know him through reading his word, through prayer, and even through Christian fellowship, though sometimes that doesn't seem like it always happens, though it does. As we spend that time meditating on his word, as we spend that time in worship and in prayer, as we get to know our Lord better, you're going to begin to understand and to know what his will is. And here's the key as we close. You and I have to understand that whether or not we believe it, or we might say we believe it in our head, but we don't believe it in our hearts, God's will is the best thing for you and for me. It's the best thing. We have to understand that and have to go conduct our lives according to that. In other words, we have to predetermine, not my will, but thine be done, Father, in all things. They said to Paul, don't go. It can't be God's will for you to be bound up. Well, remember, Peter said that to Jesus. Who do the people say that I am? You're the Messiah. Great. Peter, you didn't get that. My father gave you. Go to the head of the class. Jesus now tells him he's going to die. Peter says, don't, Lord, you can't die. Get behind me, Satan. From the top of the mountain to the lowest, right? Because he was now saying things outside of the will of God. And that's where you and I come. We interpret things through our lens instead of through the lens of Scripture, through the lens that the Holy Spirit will give us, the eyes to see. There is a present picture, but then there's that big eternal picture. We need to say, Lord, let me see the bigger picture. Let me understand. And we have to predetermine in our hearts, I'm going to follow your will no matter what. And the only way that I know to do that is, one, understand, according to Jeremiah 29:11, that he knows the plans for you. And they're good. They're not for disaster, not for evil. It's to give you a future and a hope. Understand, that's God's desire. It may not look like what you think it is, but that's what God's plans are for you. But the only way you and I can actually get to that place of walking in the will of God, and there's only one way I know it, and it's Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present or offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, the key is, first, you have to die. Not physically. You have to die to self. A sacrifice, by its very nature, dies on its altar. They cut its throat. They bleed it out. It dies. A living sacrifice is a contradiction in terms. It doesn't make sense. It can't be a living sacrifice. Sacrifice is dead. We're called to be alive unto the Lord, but dead to ourselves. That's what a living sacrifice is. And when you and I finally get to that place that we can truly mean it, not just with that Christianese that we say, you know, at the end of our prayers, but Lord, not my will, but thine be done, but we mean it within our hearts, then guess what? You're starting to die to self. You're saying it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And I desire his will to be done. So you die to self, which is reasonable. He bought you with the price of his blood. He purchased you. Listen, we're his, whether we think we are or not. And then we learn to say, Lord, I am yours. And your way is better. Lord, I yield. I die. I want your will to be done. And when you do that, that makes sense. And then you say, I do not want to be conformed to this world any longer. This world 24/7 wants to conform us into its image. And the Holy Spirit in us wants to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, which runs contrary to this world and system, because this world and this system is antichrist. But yet so many times we want to have salvation, and we want to then do what we do in this world, and then we get frustrated when we don't know the will of God for us because we're unwilling to die and we want to and we're unwilling to be conformed into his likeness. See, we have to be transformed. Transformed. I don't want us to be reformed. You can reform, you can get religion. Your mouth can be reformed that you say nicer words now. You can go to church when you used to just want to stay home and watch football. You can reform yourself. Reformation's nice, but it's human and it won't get you to heaven. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That God's always right. And then we'll prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And if you want that, that's the key. But you might be saying at the end, as we close, Martin, you can even start coming up, as we close. But I gotta be honest. I like my will. I like what I like. There's desires in my heart. Let's go back to our text for 30 seconds. Paul wanted to please Jesus and do his will, but in Paul's heart, he desired to bring the gospel to Jerusalem. God allowed him to do that. As you'll find out later, it didn't work too well. But God gave him the desires of his heart and then allowed Paul to continue on in the will of God to be bound, and as we'll find out, be sent to Rome. To bring the message not only to the church in Rome, but to Caesar himself, which Paul would never have gotten an entrance unless he followed God's plan and will for his life. There's no way Paul would knock on the door and say, hey, let me in to talk to Caesar. But through the things that we'll find out in the next few weeks, he gets to do that, the perfect will of God and the desire of his heart. So delight yourself in the Lord, Psalm 37. Delight yourself in the Lord, not yourself, not your things, not your way, not what you want. Delight yourself in the Lord. Make him your everything, the focus of all of your life. If you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. Because at that point, when you die to self, your desires are going to start lining up with his will. Do you hear me? It's going to happen. And your life's going to change. And it's going to be different, yes. And sometimes it's going to be turbulent. Sometimes you're going to feel like you're bound up in chains. And sometimes you feel like people want to rip you apart and kill you. But ultimately, you're going to find that it's a joy that you're delighting in Jesus and he's giving you the desire of your heart to not only serve him, but have his will done in your life. I hope this hits home today. It's been getting me all week. I just pray today, as Martin's playing that song, that we would just take a moment as we close in prayer to not just sing the words, I surrender all, but we say, Lord, help me to surrender all. Help me to yield. Help me to die so that you can live through me and your perfect will, which I know is better than mine, will be done. Father, I thank you today for your word that is true. Thank you for it, Lord. It's awesome. It's true. It's powerful. It cuts us sometimes, Lord. It doesn't cut to destroy us. It cuts to cut away the things that got to go away. It brings healing to us, Lord, as it whittles away the stuff that needs to come out. And Father, I just pray today that for all of us, we would admit the times that we want our will much more than yours, because it seems right to us. It just gratifies us. But we would also recognize that that's not your will for us, that your will is that we walk according to your plan for our life, that we walk in consistent steps with you, that our will would line up with yours. So Lord, I pray today that we would offer ourselves as living sacrifices, not just in word, but in deed. It's all we can do to thank you for all that you've done for us. Father, help us today to step away from the things of this world that conform us into its mold and its image, into its pattern. But Father, today I pray that we all would desire to have our minds renewed and transformed. Lord, take away the stuff that's got to come out, the stuff that's on our phones that we read all day on the news and on TV. Oh, Lord, there's so much, the bombardment that comes in. Father, let us be transformed. Let our minds be renewed as we spend time with you in prayer, in your word, meditating upon it, Lord God, desiring it to be done. Let our minds be transformed and renewed so that we would, all of us, would walk according to that good and that perfect will of God. We thank you for this, Lord.